Well, it's always a thrill to be back at Southern Seminary and with the Boyce College students, and it really means more to me than you can imagine that I would get to stand in this pulpit ever for any reason, because when I came here as a 22-year-old student and I had never had a theology class or a Bible class other than what was taught in my local church, I was so confused for most of my seminary career, to be totally honest with you, and trying to figure out the terminology and read the books, and I was learning a lot of things, but God used this place, and in many ways, God used this man and others here to really shape the trajectory of my life, and it's affected my marriage in such a wonderful way and my parenting in such a wonderful way, and then I get the privilege of being a pastor of a great church that I love with all of my heart, and a lot of the ideas and the motivation and the heart for what I do, I learned here and in relationship with Dr. and Mrs. Moeller. And when I think back to everything that God has done, Dr. Moeller, in this place, I've sat in here as a student when this place was about as full as it is now, only everyone was angry at him. And it was an angry place. And it was a place full of rage and heresy and violent threats. And to just stand there and sing together that sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stains, and to sing it with enthusiasm together, it just moves me. It moves me emotionally, and this truly is everything you told me it would be when I met in your office. And you could see the future, and the future wasn't here yet, but you could see this day coming, and now we're here. And what a wonderful thing. Hey, if you have your Bible, you can turn it on, get it out, whatever you're going to do, and turn to John chapter 8. And while you're doing that, I do have these 8 children, and they're a lot of fun. I want you to know that as a pastor, I don't have a magic marriage. I don't have magic children. I have a real marriage. It's a wonderful marriage. It's a real marriage. And I have real children. And my kids are what I like to call a bunch of bucking broncos, all right? And so they love Jesus. They love me. They're amazing. If I brought them here, you'd enjoy being with them. But they're tough. I mean, and they have tough times and tough moments. I don't know if any of you guys have ever taught a teenager to drive. Of course, a lot of you are teenagers, so you probably just learned to drive, but I had to teach my teenage boys to drive, and that's really been pretty easy because they drive pretty well. They drive pretty fast, but they drive well while they do it. But I was teaching my third son, Jeremiah, to drive, and he had his driver's license, which, by the way, I sent him down to get to the driver's license place to get his license, and I just told Kristen, my wife, I said, don't worry about it. He's not going to pass the test. He's a terrible driver. There's no way he can do it. And one of the great failures of government was he came home with his license, and I seriously don't know how. And I was sitting in my office not too long after that, upstairs in our house, and Jeremiah comes in the door and says, Dad, I have to tell you something. Well, that's never a great way to start a conversation with a teenage boy. I have to tell you something. And what is it? He said, you know the guard gate at our neighborhood, at the entrance to our neighborhood? I said, yeah. Well, I just crashed right through it. That's what he told me. Now, I want you to know how a guard gate works. In South Florida, it doesn't mean you live in some elite neighborhood. Every neighborhood has a guard gate in South Florida. Every apartment complex has it. You pull up to the guard gate. There's a little sticker on your car. There's a little thing that reads the sticker on your car. And when you pull up to it, it just goes up. And you drive through it. It wants you to go in if you live in the neighborhood. But somehow, I said, how did you do that? He said, I pulled up and the thing got stuck and I kind of panicked and I just floored it. Boom. And he said, and the guard gate just went flying. And I said, well, what did you do then? He said, I just drove home. I said, well, somebody's got to do something. He said, that's why I'm telling you. So I get in my car and I drive up to the guard gate, and the little Barney Fife guy's out there, you know, with his bullet in his pocket, and he's trying to figure out, Google that, you guys. All right, so he's out there trying to figure out what to do with the gate that's all on the ground and wires hanging everywhere. And I pull up. I said, look, my son crashed through that gate. Your son crashed through the gate? Yeah, he did. And that's why I'm here. He said, you know, how could you crash through the gate? What is the matter with you? I said, look, I didn't crash through the gate. My son crashed through the gate. It's not my fault. You know what he told me? He said, well, if you're his dad, it may not be your fault, but it's going to be your responsibility. There's a lot of things in life like that. A lot of things in life are going to happen to you, in your church, in your family, in your marriage, and it's not your fault. But God's made it your responsibility. This happens all the time. There's a guy in 1993, his name is Kevin Carter. Kevin Carter was a photojournalist. He was a famous photojournalist, and he was a Pulitzer Prize-winning photojournalist, and he would go all over the world finding horrible situations and take pictures of it, and then those photographs would get published to the world and draw the attention of the world to very painful things going on the planet. That was kind of his mission. And so he saw a lot of devastation and a lot of difficulty. And one time he took this picture. He's in the Sudan outside this refugee camp, and he took this picture of this little 3-year-old girl crawling in the dirt about to die. And he takes this picture of this child, and behind the child there's a vulture looking over the child, and no one, you can't tell when you take the picture, you don't know if the child is going to make it. You see the belly is distended and the ribs are visible, and the child just crawling in the dirt about to die. And Kevin Carter set up his camera, and he stood there trying to get the shot just right and waiting for the sun and the light to get just right. And he was hoping that the vulture would actually extend its wings, because he knew that would make the shot even more dramatic. And he sat there, but the vulture never did that. So he took this picture, and this picture went viral at the time around the world. It was on the front page of the New York Times. He won a Pulitzer Prize for that photo, and he came back to the United States, and he was feted all around the United States, and banquets and people honoring him and saying, wow, that photo was so incredible and so riveting. But you know what everyone wanted to know when they saw the photo? What happened to the girl? What happened to the girl? You know, Kevin Carter saw his role to publicize what was happening. He didn't see it as his role to necessarily get involved. And that question haunted him so much, and all the devastation that he had seen haunted him so much, because he didn't have an answer. He didn't know what happened to that girl. And about a year after he received the Pulitzer Prize for that photo, which was declared by Time Magazine to be one of the 100 most influential photographs of the 20th century, he took his own life. It wasn't his fault. But maybe he should have taken a little responsibility. There's a story in the Bible about a time when Jesus saw a girl crawling in the dirt, and she was about to die. And all of her problems were not Jesus' fault, but Jesus made her his responsibility. Let me read it to you from John chapter 8, verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, I know you're Bible and theology students, and you're saying, did this guy really come here to preach in chapel, and he doesn't even know what the little brackets say right there, right before I read the passage? I mean, what's wrong? This guy's a moron. I'm not a moron. I know what it says. I don't want to talk about the textual issues today. There are textual issues. If you don't know what they are, Google is your friend. Knock yourself out. But I love this story because it powerfully illustrates the clear teaching of the gospel in the whole of Scripture, and especially when it comes to the love of Jesus for broken down people. The Pharisees show up. Jesus is teaching. The temple courts are packed. He's teaching. He's teaching the Bible. He's teaching with power and authority. Nobody had ever seen anybody teach with power like that. And one of the reasons he could teach so powerfully is because, in a way that no one else did, Jesus knew what was in a man. and Jesus could preach to an audience, and he could get right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus had a way of reimagining the Old Testament teaching and the law in a way that was revolutionary and transformational. And Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And so Jesus is teaching the law. And right in the middle of his sermon, these Pharisees, you know who the Pharisees and the scribes are. You guys know all about them. These are religious people who completely take the fun out of any kind of fun out of religion. And I don't know if you guys have those in your churches in Kentucky. We have a couple of them at Family Church. We're trying to deal with it, but it does happen. And these people were so focused on self-righteousness that they lost sight of compassion for broken down people. And they drag this woman, and they drag her in, push the crowds aside, shove everybody aside, push themselves to the front, grab this woman, throw her down in the dirt at the feet of Jesus. And there she is, crawling in the dirt. And they say, "We should kill this woman, Jesus, because she's been caught in the act of adultery." They think they're putting Jesus in a tough spot. And the reason for that is the law did indeed say that if someone's caught in adultery, that could get the death penalty. And yet if he said, "Yeah, let's give her the death penalty," he could be in trouble with the Romans, because the Jewish religious leaders weren't authorized to execute anybody, and that could get him in trouble with the Romans. But I actually think the real tough spot he was in was to either repudiate the Jewish law, which Jesus wasn't going to do because he came to fulfill that, or violate himself, because they knew who Jesus was and how he dealt with broken down people. They knew who he was. And think of all the stories of hurting people that had been pushed down and pushed out by religious people. And what Jesus did was the opposite. Jesus didn't push broken people down and push them out. Jesus pulled them in and he lifted them up. Just think of story after story where he does that. Zacchaeus and Matthew are mean and stingy turncoat tax collectors. The woman with that nasty and religiously disqualifying issue of blood. And then all those lepers with their body parts disintegrating. And the demoniac out there chained up in the cemetery. And the woman at the well with her multiple broken marriages and her live-in boyfriend. And then that crazy prostitute who gave Jesus the foot bath at the party with perfume and tears. All of these people had been pushed down and pushed out by religious people because of their race, because of their past, because of their sinful choices, because of their physical challenges. But Jesus doesn't push them down and push them out. Jesus invites them in and he lifts them up. That's what he does with broken people. And these Pharisees are trying to make Jesus choose between violating the law or violating his own sense of mercy and compassion and love for the sinner. And you think about the woman herself. This was the original Me Too movement, wasn't it? I mean, the woman is dragged in there. Now, Dr. Moeller, in my 20-something years as a pastor, I've had to deal with multiple cases where people had affairs and were caught in adultery. And I have to be totally honest with you, and maybe it's just me, but in 100% of the cases of adultery I've been involved in the conversations about, 100%, none of the people were alone. None of them. 100% of people committing adultery were doing it with someone else. All of them. This woman was committing adultery with someone else too. Why did they drag the woman in and not the man? Because the woman was powerless. She had no one to speak for her. She was physically weak. She was socially weak. She was culturally weak. She was easy prey. And these guys didn't care a bit about her and her problems and her brokenness. Think about this woman for a minute. She probably was a prostitute. Think about how a girl becomes a prostitute. There's no girl in the world that grows up as a little 4, 5, 6-year-old girl, looks at magazines and think, "You know, one day I could become a prostitute. That could happen for me if I work hard at it." That's not the way it happens. What happens? Probably something horrible, unspeakable happened to that little girl when she was little. And she probably grew up without a father or a brother or anyone to care for her, take care of her. And men probably abused her whole life until finally, when she was a teenager, she probably, out of economic necessity, had to do what she had to do to try to make it. And by then, her body and her soul and her spirit are numb from being used and abused and talked down to by so many men. And then these guys, the religious guys, do it all over again. And you can just imagine her laying there in the dirt with a bloody lip where they've probably been rough with her. And maybe her clothes are torn and her hair is all messed up. And she's humiliated by who she is anyway. She's humiliated by what has happened to her. She's humiliated by her own sin and her own shame and her own regret. And these Pharisees don't care anything about it. Just throw her down in the dirt and use her as a pawn in some kind of debate debate they're trying to have with Jesus. And Jesus gets down and he writes in the dirt and he says, if any of you guys is without sin, you go ahead and cast that first stone. Now, Jesus wasn't saying, hey, let's not worry about sin. Jesus wasn't saying, don't worry about adultery. It's not that big of a deal. Hey, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. Let's just let this thing. That's not what he's saying. He's looking at them saying, you, Pharisees, don't have the right to do this. Because if you want to start giving everybody what they deserve according to the law, we can start talking about that. Because Jesus knew what was in a man. And then he gets down and he writes in the dirt. Again, two times he writes in the dirt. Now, if you read the text of Scripture, this one or any other, you ought to at least try to use some kind of sanctified imagination and think about what might be going on in the text. He writes in the dirt twice. What is he writing in the dirt? Because whatever he wrote in the dirt made him leave. I think I know what he wrote in the dirt. It's my imagination. I think he got down in the dirt because he knew it was in a man. And I think he just started writing the names of their girlfriends in the dirt. I think he just looked over at old Pharisee Abraham, Susie. He looked over at old Pharisee Jacob, Betty. And about that time, old Abraham says, well, I was going to stone this woman, but you know I do have a dentist appointment. And he's gone. And old Jacob's over there, you know I was going to stone this woman, but my wife told me to get milk on the way home. I've got to go. And before long, starting with the older ones, they started dropping those stones, and they were gone. And then it's just Jesus and the woman. And he says, hey, where'd they all go? Where are the ones who accuse you? They're gone. He says, then I want you to go. And I want you to sin no more. Now, this woman probably had horrible things happen to her. Certainly in this text, at least one horrible thing happened to her. But she made some sinful choices too. I mean, just because someone sinned against you doesn't mean you're not a sinner. I mean, you are responsible. You are accountable. I am responsible. I am accountable for my own sins. And so was she. And Jesus wasn't simply whitewashing. He wasn't simply ignoring the sinfulness of the woman herself. But Jesus had the right to offer her grace. And Jesus had the right to offer her mercy. And Jesus had the right to offer her compassion. Even though none of the sins that she committed were his fault, even though nothing that happened to her that day was his fault, Jesus was going to make her sins his responsibility. That's what he was going to do. Jesus knew that in just a matter of months, he would go to the cross and they would put nails in his hands and nails in his feet and a crown of thorns on his head. And Jesus knew that he would be crucified and on that cross he would bear the weight of the sins of the world and that the wrath of God himself would be poured out on him, the Christ, while he hung on the cross. And while Jesus was hanging on the cross, God was going to do a miracle. He was going to take the sins of the world and put those sins on him. And after Jesus had done everything he came to do, bearing those sins, taking responsibility for those sins, none of which he committed, he would say, it is finished, and he would die. They'd bury him, and God would raise him from the dead. And he knew he could forgive her, even though her sins were not his fault. He made her sins his responsibility. And I've thought a lot about this recently. My wife and I have these 8 children. We love our kids. Age 9 to 22, 6 boys and 2 girls. I mean, our house is fun, man. We got a giant table. We got a giant van. I mean, it's fun. It's about a month ago, we got 3 more kids. It was unexpected. I wasn't really looking for 3 more kids. We weren't really in the foster care system or anything like that. I cheer for other people when they do it, but I kind of thought that my contribution to parenting was biologically, that we had contributed a lot to the gene pool and we're going to leave it right there. There's these 3 kids that were connected with our church, a sibling group, and they're about to get split up and sent all over the foster care system in Florida, and this prayer group of ladies knew about it, and they were at our church, and they were praying, and they invited my wife to pray with them that God would find a family for these three people to live with. And my wife says, "Oh, you guys can quit praying about that. We'll do it." And then she comes home and she says, "Jimmy, you know, there's these three kids and they don't have anywhere to go and they're going to split them all up." And I said, "Man, we need to pray for them." She goes, "Nah, too late, buddy." It's a conversation we've been having for quite some time off and on, so we're glad to have them. So we got these three kids. They're 10 and 7 and 2. They've been living with us for a month. Horrible things happen to these kids. Horrible things. But you know, their mom loves them, but she's not able to take care of them. Their mom made some horrible mistakes that put them all in this position. It's not my fault. I didn't do any of that stuff. It's not my fault. I'm bringing these kids to my house. Now, guess what? Not my fault. My responsibility. Because I'm going to take responsibility for these kids. Kristen and I are. And our kids, we're going to make them family. This little 7-year-old boy is real emotional. He's never had any men pour into his life. He comes to my house. He's 7 years old. You know, he's a cool kid. We've got some training to do. But he throws this emotional fit, and he starts getting all upset, and he comes, and I just grabbed him up because I'm not allowed to spank him or anything, so I grab him up. It's a loss. I grabbed him up, and I put him on my lap, and I just hugged him. And he's just crying, crying, crying. And then he starts hollering, "I want to go home. I want to go home. But I don't have a home. Nobody wants me. I want to go home. I don't have a home. Nobody wants me." Now think about that. That woman crawling in the dirt. You know what she really wanted? She wanted a home. She didn't have a home. She wanted a home for her heart. And all of this stuff that you're learning at Southern Seminary is so vital and so powerful. All of this Greek and all of this Hebrew and all of this theology and all of these ethics and all of this philosophy and all this church history, so vital. Pour yourself into it. But at the end of the day, you're going to leave from being the seminarian here and you're going to go be the seminary out there. And you're going to deal with the woman thrown in the ground, crawling in the dirt, wanting a home for her heart. At the end of the day, what happens at Southern Seminary should make you love Jesus more because he's taken responsibility for your sins and you've learned more about it than anybody. But it ought to make you love people more. The people crawling in the dirt looking for a home for their heart. It's not all your fault. It's your responsibility. Hey, you know, just wrap this up. So I know you all have to go to class. It doesn't start till 11:30. I'm giving all of you forgiveness if you're late to class. Dr. Moore just said he's my real good friend, so what's he going to do? So, every once in a while I go to the movies. I don't go to the movies a lot, but when I like to go to the movies. I go to the movies, and when I go to the movies, I'm a man. I like to see. I either want to laugh like crazy when I go to the movies or I want to see somebody blow some stuff up. You know what I'm talking about? That's why I go. If I can laugh and see somebody blow some stuff up, all the better. I don't want to be moved. I don't want to be stirred. I don't want to learn a life lesson. I work at church. I do that all day. I want something else. But my wife occasionally makes me go to movies that I don't want to go to. And you know, happy wife, happy life. So you got to get along if you want to have a marriage. And so, okay, so I got dragged into this movie this year that I didn't want to go to. And I thought it was a stupid idea. And I went to the movie and I was embarrassed to be in the movie. And I didn't want anybody to see me in the movie. But you know, when you go to the movies now, they give you assigned seats. And of course, sitting right next to me is like a deacon and his wife. "Oh, Pastor." I'm like, "Oh my gosh, I can't be." And then sitting behind me, "Oh, Pastor Jimmy." Oh gosh. And I'm trying to hide behind my popcorn. And this movie was a musical. It was called The Greatest Showman. I love that movie so much.
I mean, the music was good. The story was incredible. I mean, it's just incredible. But you know what the movie's about? You know what really got to me? I got P.T. Barnum in the story, the way they tell it. That guy P.T. Barnum went out and he found the most broken people that you could find. People all tatted up. The cross-dressers, the homosexuals, the little person, the muscle guy, the contortionist, the bearded lady. He went and found all the most broken people, and everything that had happened to these people, they got pushed down and pushed out by everybody their whole life. And P.T. Barnum goes and he finds them. And he gets them, and he loves them, and he teaches them to love each other, and he gives them a purpose, and he makes them a family. You ever heard a story like that? He loves them, he teaches them to love each other, he gives them a purpose, and he makes them a family. He gives them a home for their heart. That's what Jesus is doing with the woman caught in adultery. That's what Jesus is doing with me. That's what Jesus is doing with you. That's what Jesus is doing when he goes to the cross, when he shows you the empty tomb, when he invites the whole world to come repent of their sins and believe and be healed of the brokenness in their lives. And that's why Southern Seminary exists. And that's why the battle for the minds was important. And that's why God brought Dr. Moeller here. And that's why God's brought you here for these people. They need a home for their heart. And Jesus is inviting them through you. You are his ambassadors. This is as if God was making his appeal through us. He's reconciling the world to himself. He's keeping ancient promises that he made to himself every time he reconciles one sinner, every time one sinner comes to Jesus. And that's what Southern Seminary is about. That's what Dr. Moeller is about. That's what the fight is about. That's what the study is about. That's what the songs are about. Because there really is a fountain that's filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood. They lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. They lose all their guilty stains. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. And Jesus pulls us in and he lifts us up, and our sins are not his fault. But praise God, he's made them his responsibility. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the love of Jesus. Thank you for this seminary where we can study and learn and be encouraged. But may we truly take to heart the mission and the reason we are called together is to go out as soldiers of Christ in truth arrayed. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.